Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Father, that is our desire tonight. And Lord, we recognize that that needs to be the motto for our life. To watch the Lamb. To run that race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, your Son, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord, make us watchers of the Lamb. Minister, Lord, your word to us tonight. And we pray, God, that you would take the offering that we have just received, that you would multiply it, and God, that we would be able to just further bless our brothers and sisters overseas. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to be looking at Luke's account of the 6 hours that Jesus spent upon the cross. And in this section of Luke's gospel, he gives us some insight into the effect that those 6 hours that Christ spent on the cross, the effect that it had on 4 different individuals who were there. And so as we go through verses 26 through 56 tonight, we're going to take some time to give some careful attention as we go through to these 4 individuals: Simon the Cyrene, the thief on the cross, the centurion, and Joseph of Arimathea. Well, right away, our attention is drawn to Simon the Cyrene in the very first verse, there in verse 26, as we read, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." We noted in our study on Sunday that as a Roman soldier would be in a crowd, he had the right, and one of the ways in which they would call upon the crowd is they would take their spear and they'd put the end of their spear on the shoulder of an individual. And that meant if a Roman soldier did that, that you were to carry his burden, to carry his baggage, to carry his armor, whatever he wanted you to carry, you were required to carry it for 1 mile. And so here was the crowd, close to 2.5, maybe 3 million people gathered together in Jerusalem. Massive crowd of people. And their attention is drawn toward this scene, this mob yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then they're crowded along that road down the Via Dolorosa, leading from the Antonio Fortress up towards Golgotha, Calvary. And as they're crowded along that road, looking at these 3 men, there in that crowd is this man, Simon, the Cyrenian. Possibly, as Mark records in his gospel, with his 2 sons, Rufus and Alexander. When Jesus, because of the beating he took, cannot bear that cross, the Roman spear comes upon his shoulder, and he's required to carry it. Now, because Mark's gospel makes mention of him being the father of Rufus and Alexander, giving the impression that possibly they were there. And I love that song that Ray Bolts wrote that Jim sang, "Watch the Lamb." Because you can picture how easily such a scene could have happened with the people bringing, as they would, their sacrificial lamb to Jerusalem for the Passover, for the sacrifice. It was customary. We've talked about already how there were somewhere upwards to 250,000 lambs that were slain during Passover. And how easily it might have happened that those boys might have lost the lamb, and then to hear their father say, "Watch the lamb, the real lamb." What's interesting is that in Romans 16:13, Paul gives a greeting or says to give a greeting to Rufus and Alexander. So they were well-known believers, mentioned in Mark, greeted in Romans, which tells me that something must have happened to this man, Simon. On that day that he carried that cross, or shortly thereafter, something took place that impacted his life. Something took place that ministered to his heart, and he became a believer. And somewhere along the line, passed on his faith to his two children, Rufus and Alexander. Now, I point this out not just as a historical footnote, but also because it has some tremendous application for our lives. And the application is this, that those who carry the cross of Christ will find themselves falling in love with Jesus Christ. Jesus declared in Luke 9:23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now there Jesus was declaring a pivotal truth that a person who carries his cross daily, which means, we've talked about this before, to carry your cross, to pick up the cross, means dying to yourself in order to redeem or to bless another. Dying to yourself in order to redeem or to bless another. It doesn't mean, as some have mistaken, that, oh, my cross is my burden to bear. It's this sickness that I'm afflicted with. It's this husband that I live with, or this my wife. It's this job or my boss. No. The cross is when you die to yourself in order to redeem or to bless someone else. It's exactly what Jesus did when he left heaven and he came and he died to himself, his rights. His rights as God. And he laid that aside and he became a servant to give his life a ransom for many. And those who live with that mindset, those who live in that way, Jesus says, will find life. They'll find life. But the person who lives for himself, who lives to please himself, who puts himself first, is not going to find life, but misery and frustration. Because just as old Mick Jagger used to sing, he had the song right, but he's never figured it out in his life. You can't get no satisfaction trying to live for yourself. You can try and you can try and you can try, but it only leads to frustration because you're never satisfied. But it's an awesome truth that that person who says, I'm going to follow Christ's example and die to myself that I might be a blessing to others, I'm going to put others first, that person, Jesus says, will find life. For it's more blessed, he said, to give than to receive. It's the difference, if you would, between joy and yaj. You see, joy, that acronym, Jesus, others, you. So you pick up the cross, dying to myself and following the Lord. The result is joy. I'm following him as my Savior and Lord, yes, but I'm also following him as my example. That I want to die to myself and live to build up others. In that is great joy. You want joy in your marriage? Follow Jesus' example. Die to yourself, guys, and seek to build up your wives. Die to yourselves, ladies, and seek to build up and bless your husbands. And watch and see how joy fills your home. Watch and see how the joy of the Lord is ever present. But if you reverse that, if you put you first, you have yaj. And just like the word, your life will not make any sense. It won't make any sense at all. And you'll be frustrated. But it's a profound truth that as you seek to pick up the cross, deny yourself, as Jesus said, and take up that cross, live with a desire to bless others, live with that desire that God would use you to build up others, and watch and see how blessed you are. I encourage you to practice this week. And watch and see that the more you die to yourself, the happier that you will be. And the more that you will find yourself falling in love with Jesus, because as you follow that example, you'll find yourself saying, Lord, you are so right. Even though this idea doesn't make any sense to me physically, because it goes so against what the world tells me, Lord, you are so right. I was talking recently with a brother who was dealing with some bitterness. And we were talking about this truth found in the book of Exodus, where as the children of Israel come to the waters of Marah, they're thirsty, they're hot. And they come to those waters and they dive in and they scoop it up in their hands to take a drink, but they find that the waters of Marah are bitter. Well, Marah means bitter. But the Lord tells Moses, he shows him a tree that was there by the water. He says, cut down that tree, throw it into the water, and watch how the water, the bitter water, becomes sweet. That tree is a picture of the cross. And as we take the cross and we throw it into those bitter situations, it allows us to become better and not bitter. As we experience exactly what Jesus came and modeled for us, when we say, you know, I've been wanting justice, I've been wanting revenge, and Lord, I recognize, I understand now that you, justice was served when you hung on the cross. And so, Lord, I want to follow your example and take that cross and throw it into the waters and die to myself and die to what I think are my rights. And I want to love. And watch and see how joy fills your life. And you become not bitter, but better. So we see here with Simon, a beautiful principle. He's thinking, you know, as the Spirit comes down, oh, bummer, man, why me? But something happened, I'm convinced, that day that changed his life forever. Also, note, we mentioned on Sunday that Jesus couldn't carry the cross because it was required in that day when people were going to be crucified, they were required to carry their cross as a declaration that they were guilty. The whole idea of them carrying the cross through the city, through the people, was a pronouncement that, yes, I am guilty. I'm admitting for the crimes that I have been tried for and accused of. Jesus couldn't carry that cross because he wasn't guilty. He was totally, perfectly sinless. 5 times in the gospel records concerning the crucifixion, it is said of Jesus that he was either a righteous man or they found no fault in him. 5 times. What's interesting and ironic, though, Jesus wasn't guilty, but Simon was. Simon, like you and I, was a sinner. In fact, guys, every single one of us here could have been that Simon pulled out of the crowd to carry that cross. And as we carried that cross, a symbol of our guilt, it would have been true, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all are sinners in need of a Savior. So moving on here in verse 27, we read, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?' There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death." Now, Jesus is basically saying here, don't feel sorry for me. As these women are weeping and mourning because of what Jesus was going through, he was saying basically, don't feel sorry for me because my agony is about to end, but yours is only about to begin. Here, making reference to what he had already prophesied was going to take place in AD 70 when the Romans were going to come in and destroy the city and destroy the temple. And the Jews were going to be scattered throughout the world. And Jesus was saying, if they do this in the spring to a green tree, referring to himself, wait until the vengeance that you see poured out later on. It's going to be heavy. Don't mourn for me, is what he was saying. And then he says in verse 32, "Then there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots." Now note here, at the crucifixion of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ brought about the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies, such as in Psalm 41 verse 9, if you're taking notes, Psalm 41 verse 9, it says, "Even my familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." There a prophecy that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. In Zechariah 11 verse 12, it says, "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." Here a prophecy concerning the amount of money that Judas was going to be given for his betrayal of Jesus Christ and how that money would be purchased to buy a potter's field. Also in Isaiah 53 verse 7, we're told that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Again, and we've seen already how Jesus was silent before Pilate and Herod, just like a lamb being led to slaughter. In Isaiah 53, 12, Isaiah wrote, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." There, a mention concerning how he would be crucified with two thieves, the transgressors. He was numbered with them, and he made intercession for them. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting." In Psalm 22, 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me." There a prophecy concerning the type of death that he was going to die, a death by crucifixion, the type of beating that he was going to encounter. And in Psalm 22, verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What we're reading here in Luke's gospel, that they gambled there, the soldiers, for his clothing. Now, here's what's amazing, is that these prophecies, it was the fulfillment of so many prophecies, the death of Jesus Christ, but they were prophecies that were written hundreds of years before this event and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And yet we see this is all part of God's predetermined plan. Now in verse 35, we read, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Now check this out. The mocking that takes place here is interesting because unknowingly, these guys that are mocking the Lord are professing a truth about the Lord. A truth that up to this point they had denied. The truth is this, they say, he saved others. Now, they never would have admitted that earlier. If they were asked even at this point, did he save others? Oh, no, he didn't save others. In fact, they said the miracles he does by Beelzebub, by Satan. But here they're making this statement. He saves others. Let him save himself. But it was a true statement. He did save others. Now, the second statement that they make, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. What they are implying there is that he couldn't save himself. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he puts it this way, he saved himself, or he saved others, but he cannot save himself, is what Mark notes that they were saying. Now, in one sense, that also is a true statement. You see, Jesus came to redeem the world. He came to purchase the world, to buy it back, because the world and man had forfeited the world into the hands of Satan there in the garden. And man was because of his sin, was put into bondage. So the world and man, they were in bondage to Satan, and Jesus came to buy back the world, to redeem it, to purchase it with his blood. But Jesus was faced with a choice, save himself or save others. He opted for the latter. It was the very thing that Satan tempted him over there when he took him out into the wilderness. You recall, he took him up and showed him the nations of the world and said, if you bow down to me, these will all be yours. You came to redeem the world. I'll give it to you if you just bow down to me. But Jesus chose to not save himself so that he could save the world. You see, it wasn't that he couldn't save himself. It was that he wouldn't save himself. Because of his love for his heavenly Father and his desire to carry out the plan of God and his love for us, saving himself was impossible. But that's why he said in John chapter 10, verse 18, no man takes it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. It was all part of the predetermined plan. It was all part of the plan that had been put together before the foundation of the world, where the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, here's the thing, guys, that we must understand. When referring to other religious leaders, Buddha, Confucius, Krishna, Muhammad, death was the interruption of their plan. Death was the end of their ministry. When they died, everything that they were doing and everything that they were saying, it all came to a screeching halt. It was the end of their ministry, whereas with Jesus, his death was not an interruption to his ministry, but it was the culmination. It was the exclamation point of his ministry. It was exactly what he came to do. One commentator put it this way: the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not an inescapable series of events that brought his ministry to an unexpected and tragic end. It was the predetermined plan whereby God made a way for you and I to be saved from the penalty of our sins. Now, here's the application for us. If Jesus could not save himself, because there was no other way for the justice of God, or no other way to meet the demands of the justice of God, then for him to give his life, if he could not save himself, how can we hope to be saved without putting our faith and trust in him? And if Jesus would not save himself because he loved you more than he loved himself, then how can we not respond to him in love? Why would a person want to live their life apart from his love and without his love? Jesus, they cried, you saved others. True statement. Save yourself if you can. He saved others. True statement. Himself he can't save. True statement in the sense that he would not save himself, because the only way that we could be saved was him giving himself. Now in verses 39 through 43, we are introduced to the second man who was impacted that day by Christ on the cross. We looked at him in depth in our study on Sunday, but let's briefly note a few things here. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, as we noted on Sunday, that in Matthew's account of this story, this thief here at first joined in mocking Jesus. He joined with the other thief. He joined with the crowd. But all of a sudden, he has a change of heart, no doubt impacted by the prayer that Jesus prayed as he declared, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He had never heard such a thing, such a prayer. He had never heard anyone, praying in that type of way. Most men in that situation would have been cursing those who inflicted them with this kind of pain. But Jesus there is asking for their forgiveness. We also noted that perhaps his heart was moved toward those prophecies, some of the ones that we already have noted. Prophecies concerning how the Messiah would suffer, and suddenly they began to make sense to him for the very first time. And he looks at this one who's been hanging there next to him for several hours, who hours before he was mocking, and suddenly he feels this conviction come over his heart, and his heart is filled with faith as he begins to believe this has to be the Messiah. And so he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, once again, note that Jesus, it wasn't by accident that he was crucified with two thieves. As we've noted already, he was to be numbered with the transgressors. But why was this a part of the plan? I have a couple suggestions, a couple ideas. First of all, perhaps God wanted to give us a sample of human nature and the response of man to the salvation that God has made available to everyone. In these two men, we have a sample, we have an illustration of really the two responses that men can have to the cross of Christ. One thief rejected and mocked and ridiculed, the other repented and responded. Perhaps that was part of the reason. Secondly, maybe it was possible that God wanted one last witness here of the innocence of Christ, and he does so by way of contrast. Contrasting Jesus between two rotten, horrible guys, he's there in the middle. It's like what the jeweler does when he takes the diamond and he puts it on that black piece of velvet and then shines a light on it. The brilliance of the diamond, the brightness of the diamond is contrasted by the blackness of that background. And perhaps that was part of God's plan, that as Jesus, the one who was perfect and sinless and totally innocent and totally pure, is thrust there as a diamond in the rough, so to speak, against the backdrop of these two wicked men. Maybe that was part of God's plan. Perhaps God allowed Jesus to be put to death between two thieves to show us that salvation has nothing to do with works. Because you see, this man who was saved there on that day, this man had nothing that he could offer to Jesus. There was no way that he could reform himself or prove his loyalty. He hadn't been baptized. He never received communion. He never gave a penny to the work of the church. There was nothing that he did, yet he was totally saved. And the words of Jesus to this man proved that he was so. This day you will be with me in paradise. And perhaps this was God's way of illustrating and putting an exclamation point there on Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of works, that anyone should boast, but it is a gift of God. Perhaps it was God allowed Jesus to die like this to show us that saving faith is a gift from God. Again, in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Now, we went into this man's story in depth on Sunday. If you missed it, I encourage you to pick up the tape. Now, the story of these two thieves also is a good illustration of how not to pray. One man, we noted this on Sunday, was only focused on the temporal. Get us down from here. Save us and yourselves. The other was focused on the eternal. In his prayer, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The result, one was blessed and one was cursed. Picking up in verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now the Jews, they began counting the day at sunrise at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour would have been 12 noon, the brightest time of the day. And he's giving us the time here that he told this thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. But check this out. Then from 12 to 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness over the earth. Now, some people have tried to say that an eclipse took place here, but that's impossible. Because Passover always takes place at the third full moon after the winter solstice. And it's totally impossible to have a solar eclipse during the full moon because the sun and the moon are at opposite sides of the globe, and that's why you have a full moon. So what's taking place here, this darkness that comes over the face of the earth, was real darkness. It was an ominous type of thing. If you can picture there at the cross, and all of a sudden it's as bright as day, and then boom, it's as black as night. But the darkness that came upon the earth carries with it a powerful symbolic meaning. You see, in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus declared, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And in John chapter 9, verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm here, I am the light of the world. But here, the light of the world is dying on a cross. And man is extinguishing The only true light that lights up the world, dying there on a cross. Why? In John chapter 3, in verses 17 through 20, listen while I read. John tells us, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now listen closely. "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Jesus, the light of the world, comes into the world, but men, because of their darkness, because they hate the light, because they love their darkness, they crucify the light. And how fitting it was and appropriate that God should darken the earth at this time of the extinguishing of the light of the world, his Son. In doing so, God gives us a visible illustration of a spiritual reality, that of the rejecting of Jesus Christ will always leave you in darkness. It'll always leave you in darkness. And listen closely, Christian. Really, to the extent that we reject him and his word. "In the beginning was the word," John declared in John chapter 1. And then he said, "And that word was, in him was life, and that life was the light of men." As we reject him and his word, to that extent, is the extent that we find ourselves living in darkness and experiencing darkness and being in the dark, spiritually speaking. Is there areas and passages in your life where you find yourself saying, "You know what? I just don't accept that. I don't buy that. I'm not going to live that way. I'm not going to die to myself," maybe you say. To the extent that we do that is the extent that we experience darkness in our life spiritually. Jesus was leaving the light of the world. But his light was still going to shine, because you see, in Matthew chapter 5, he told his disciples and us, "You are the light of the world. So you let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And we've talked about this before, how our light is like the moon, and that we have, the moon has no light in and of itself, but the light that it gives is merely just a reflection of the sun. And so too, we have no light in and of ourselves, but as we come before the face of our Lord Jesus, the light of the world, each morning, each day, as we come before him in our devotional time, as we draw near to him, he begins to shine his light through our lives. Picking up in verse 45, it says, "Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Now here is another event that transpired that is filled with meaning. The temple ripping from top to bottom, ripping in two. Now the temple, the veil in the temple was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide and 10 inches thick. It was made of 72 braids, each consisting of 24 cords. It was so heavy it took 300 priests to move it and to put it up. So here's this veil. It separates the Holy of Holies from the Holy Place. The Holy of Holies was that place that the priests would go into every day, and they would light the candles and change the table of showbread and offer up prayers and incense. But the Holy of Holies beyond that veil was only the place that the high priest would go one day a year on the Day of Atonement. That veil stood as a block, as a door that said there is no entrance No one can pass through the veil and come in and experience the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. But now the veil has been ripped in two. And I love it from top to bottom. Like the Lord reached down out of heaven and just ripped that veil 10 inches thick, 60 feet long and 30 feet wide, and he ripped it like a piece of paper. And his ripping of that veil signified that, hey, it's open house. You can come in at any time that you want. Access has been made available, just like we sang tonight, through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And as long as you are coming through that means, based on who you are in Christ and what he has done, the veil is there's access, it's open, and you can come and I can come and we can experience the Shekinah glory of God. We can dwell in his presence. We can walk with him and know him and experience intimacy with God because the veil has been rent. In Psalm 24, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Guess what? The blood of Jesus Christ makes us clean and makes us pure. So we can ascend to the hill of the Lord. We can ascend into the Holy of Holies. We can ascend into that deep, intimate relationship with God. And I love what Andrew Murray says in his commentary on Hebrews. We cannot just come and go, but we can live there and reside there and enjoy that intimacy and fellowship with God. Why? Because Jesus has made us clean and pure. Now, here's what we need to watch out for, though. We need to watch out that we don't seek to sew that veil up once again, because we can do that through legalism, through saying things like, you know, you can only experience that kind of relationship with God if you do this or do that, or if you quit doing these things, if you quit smoking and, you know, quit doing this or whatever. No, it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that makes me clean. So we need to be careful that we don't seek to sew up the veil through legalism, through instituting our own rituals and duties that make us right with God instead of trusting in what Jesus did. Not just though through legalism, but also through formulas. There's a formula for worship that actually is a good formula. It's worship through the tabernacle, and it begins with the idea of, you know, the coming through the gates, enter the courts with thanksgiving and the gates with praise, or the gates with thanksgiving and the courts with praise. And then you move to the altar where the songs are more along that line of looking at the sacrifice and of Christ, and there at the altar and praising him there for what he did. And then you move on into the holy place and then eventually end up in the Holy of Holies where the real deep worship is happening. And it's actually a good model, but it's not to be the rule. And that's the problem. Some people, they take that model and they say, hey, this is only when you're experiencing real worship, is when you've got to that place of the Holy of Holies, where you're really worshiping the Lord. Hey, there are so many exhortations in the scriptures for us to praise God and to make loud noises and to clap our hands and to shout and to celebrate. And that is worship. In fact, I love it. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, Jesus, our worship leader, declares, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to be leading the charge as we're singing praise and glorifying the Father. Verse 47. So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Mark's gospel says that he says, surely this was the Son of God. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breast and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. In verse 47, we're introduced to the third person, the centurion. Now, a centurion was a man's kind of man. These guys were known for their bravery. They were tough. They were known for their military might, and they were known for their physical ability. So here was this rugged guy, and the centurions, the Romans, they looked at the Jews as being wimps. But here's this centurion who looks at this man on the cross, this Jew, as he spends the day at the foot of the cross, and his heart was changed. He was impressed. What affected him so greatly? No doubt it was seeing the way that Jesus handled suffering. The quiet confidence, the prayer of forgiveness, the way that Jesus just seemed to be in control. The other thieves had their legs broken, but not Jesus, because he dismissed his spirit. And this man there, he's watching this whole thing, the cry of agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the cry, it is finished. And then the cry, into your hands, I dismiss or I commit my spirit. And he breathed his last. And this man replied, surely he must have been the Son of God. His heart was impacted. Now, guys, this is a good illustration for us. I'll touch on this very briefly. What is it that affects the world? It's when they see us suffer. That's what affects them. It's how we handle the suffering and the pain that we go through, how we handle the trials. The world is not impressed by the trophies that we win and the, you know, when everything's going great and you're making the bucks and all this stuff's happening. The world doesn't look at you and go, you know, oh, wow, man, I want to be like him. That Christian thing must really work. No, they look at you and think, man, they get mad at you. That stupid Christian. But when they see you suffer and go through difficulty and go through struggles, and they see the Lord bring you through that as you're going through the fire, then their heart is impacted. This man was impacted as he watched how Jesus handled his suffering. Let's close this out. Verse 48, and the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of rock, where no one had ever lain before. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. Here we see our fourth individual, Joseph of Arimathea. We're going to look at him very quickly. Joseph was a wealthy man and a member of the Sanhedrin. Mark calls him a prominent council member, and John referred to him as a secret disciple of Jesus. John also noted the reason that Joseph was a secret disciple was because he feared the Jews. Now, in Psalm 29, verse 25, it tells us that the fear of man is a snare. The fear of man will trip you up, and it'll trap you if you allow yourself to be taken in under the fear of man. The fear of man plays strongly in a person who feels that he or she has a lot to lose. And perhaps that was part of Joseph's problem. He felt like, you know, I've got a lot to lose. A successful businessman might be afraid to make a stand for Christ because he might be afraid that he might lose his sales. The wannabe successful businessman might be afraid to make a stand for Christ and thinking, if I do, you know, it's going to mean I'm not going to get that promotion. The person who is popular might be afraid to make a stand for Christ because they're going to lose their popularity. Joseph was a man who had great wealth and position. And perhaps he felt that his wealth was going to be threatened if he came out in the open about Christ. Especially because it appeared that Jesus wasn't very well received by those who were wealthy. It could be that he felt his position there with the Sanhedrin would be compromised if he made a public profession. Especially because this was the very group that had condemned Jesus to death. But I want you to note something. During that time in Joseph's life, when he was afraid to make a profession of his faith in Jesus Christ, for fear of what he might lose, he wasn't gaining anything, but in actuality, he was losing a lot. You see, he was losing the opportunity to walk and talk with Jesus and to be close with Jesus and experience just that love of Jesus firsthand. And how many opportunities did Joseph miss out on to work with Jesus and to work for Jesus because of his being afraid of what people were going to think of him if he expressed his faith in Jesus? But here's an interesting thing. There's another fact about the fear of man, and it's this, that the fear of man is related to how much or how little a person knows the Lord. You see, in Psalm 56, verse 11, the psalmist says, "In God I have put my trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" In Psalm 27, verses 1 and 3, the psalmist again says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." And then in Daniel 11:32, I love this. "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do great exploits." The person, listen closely, hang in there for just another minute. The person who knows their God shall be strong. Their faith will increase and they shall do great exploits. Well, in light of that, there's a way in which Joseph serves as a good example for us. You see, his life proves to us that knowing God is the antidote against the fear of man. That knowing God is the cure for the fear of man. And Luke tells us that Joseph did make a stand for Jesus at the house of the high priest. In Luke 23:51, there it says that he had not consented with their decision. They decide they're going to kill him, and Joseph is saying no. He makes a stand concerning his faith in Christ. He was convinced by the testimony that Jesus gave that he must be the Messiah. But check this out. His faith grew as he beheld the cross. As he looked at Jesus there on the cross, his faith grew. It strengthened. John 19:38 tells us, and after this, after what? After he looks at Jesus on the cross and he's crying out and he breathes his last, after this, Joseph of Arimathea besought Pilate that he might take the body away. After he witnesses the cross, he makes a stand. It's been said that the cross of Jesus Christ has the power to change cowards into lions. Now, why is that? Because it's at the cross that a man sees how much God loves him. It's at the cross that a man sees what sin really is and the horrible consequences of sin. It is at the cross that a man sees the unflinching judgment of God against sin. It is at the cross that a man sees the price that God paid for sin, the price of his only dear son. And as Joseph beheld the cross, he heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He saw Jesus' patience as they mocked him. He saw Jesus receive this repenting thief. He heard Jesus cry out in agony as he was separated from his father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He heard the words of victory. "It's finished." And he saw Jesus bow his head and dismiss his spirit. And as Joseph beheld the cross of Jesus, he threw any fear of man to the wind. It wasn't an issue anymore. Because you see, listen close, love captured his heart. And in 1 John 4:18, we're told that there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out all fear. Love captured his heart that day, and he makes a stand. He would go on record and not just ask for the body, but he would put the body in his own tomb. There, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9, that his grave would be with the rich. He would be numbered with the transgressors in his death, but his grave would be with the rich. And in doing so, Joseph was telling the world that he once feared that Jesus is right and everybody else is wrong. And he makes a stand. The cross compelled Joseph to the side of Jesus, and he made a stand. The cross compelled Joseph to do anything for Jesus, no matter how it would look to man. And I love what Charles Spurgeon says. The cross of Jesus was like a powerful magnet that drew Joseph to identify himself with the crucified one. A powerful magnet. Joseph made a stand. Jesus Christ today isn't hanging on a cross anymore. He isn't needing to be buried. But the time that we live in demands that every follower of Jesus step forward like Joseph and claim his Lord and serve his Lord. Off in the ocean there in South Wales is a buoy. And on the buoy is a bell. And this bell, it's quiet when the weather and the sea is calm. But when the weather or when the storm comes, the bell rings and sounds loudly. The warning can be heard for miles. The application to us is this: we live in stormy times, and it's time for true believers to ring out, to stand strong, to boldly profess their faith in Jesus Christ. Joseph, in this turbulent time, he comes forth because the world, the religious leaders, they had gone too far, and he stands up and says, "Enough." And he makes a stand with Christ. The paganism in our culture has gone too far. It's time to make a stand. Tradition and history tells us that in the year 61, that Philip sends Joseph Arimathea to England. And he goes and starts a church. And part of the tradition is that this man Joseph took with him the cup that was used in the Passover night for communion. It's the Holy Grail that we read about with the knights and there in the day of King Arthur that they were so interested in finding. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it's highly likely that Joseph did indeed go off to England, bringing with him the gospel. His life forever changed. He made a stand. Father, we pray that you, Lord, would enable us to make a stand. And Lord, I pray that the lives of these four men who were impacted by your cross, that, Lord, the reality of your cross would so impact our lives to make us radical, Lord, for you. As we are living in radical, turbulent days where the paganism around us is growing strong, Lord, may we be like that bell sounding the storm that our redemption draws near. In Jesus' name, amen.